Well, we're going to be turning back to page 923. 923, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraphs 5 through 7. And I will read these. This is on the chapter on providence. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth sometimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdreweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special nature, it takes care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. This is something that's it ties into our message both this morning and tonight. You know, the idea of God using a message for his people. You know, a message through a prophet. And of course, to the godly, to the elect, those who God chose from before time, this message is a good reminder to turn back to him. He let them go through various temptations, through various trials. And of course, this works in their hearts. It chastises them for former sins. But it also brings them back to the throne of God and a recognition of their need for God. But then we have to think also, you know, the message of Micah, the message of all God's prophets is one of mercy, one of grace, where God is saying, here's another chance. So then, why doesn't everybody who hears this prophecy, why don't they turn? You know, why wasn't every Israelite who heard Micah speaking, why weren't they repentant? Well, it's because of this section 6, the ungodly, the wicked, who God as a righteous judge blinds and hardens. This is his sovereign prerogative. This is something that's hard to wrap our minds around. You know, how could God blind somebody? How could God turn somebody so that they aren't open to his message? Well, let me rephrase that question. If everyone were saved, if you were living in a world where everyone, your every neighbor, every friend, every coworker, everyone in the every one of the people that you met was a Christian, was elect, was going to heaven, wouldn't that become commonplace? Wouldn't that grace be cheapened a bit? But here we see God as a just God saying, no, I will give grace to some, and I will bring justice to others. This is not for us to look at and say, wow, God is just mean. No, the exact opposite. We look at this and we say, thank God that he saw fit to give us mercy, even though we didn't deserve it. It could have been us. It could have been me. It could have been you. But God saw fit to give us grace, to give us a chance, to give us Christ, to forgive our sins. And now we look at those who are lost in the world, and we don't know whether these are people who are lost for a time, who have been hardened for a time and will be converted in the future. We don't know if these are people who God has hardened and condemned and said, you know, they're going to their just judgment. So we, as Christians, we need to be careful in our relationships, our ministering to people around us, that we don't just assume that the non-Christians around us are the non-elect. They very well could be. But it's our job as Christians, our calling as Christians, to spread the hope that's within us, to spread that hope to all those around us. This last section, section number 6, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special nature it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. And we were talking this afternoon about the various trials that some churches go through. Maybe they lack growth. Maybe they lack finances. You know, it depends on the church. It depends how God is working in his church. But when God's church is faithful, when God's church is focused on glorifying him, he doesn't forget his church. Instead, he has a special providence that he deals with his church with. So yes, they may go through trials. They may go through temptations. They may even go through very tough times. But God loves his church. He takes care of his church. And he works out everything for his church for their good and his glory. So take comfort in this, brothers and sisters. We have a God who's present, a God who loves his church, and you as part of his church are loved. God cares for each and every one of you. Now we're going to turn in our hymnals to hymn number 479, and I believe we stay seated as we sing this song. At this time, we're going to turn again in our scriptures to the book of Micah. We're going to be finishing off the chapter that we started this morning. And I don't want to make you nervous or anything, but as I prepared for this sermon, I came across several people who said this is probably the most difficult passage in Micah to understand. So, I'll whet your appetite as we dive into this passage. I'll start reading at the beginning and read through to the end of the chapter. Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages will be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth-la-Ophir, roll yourself in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'an, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mareshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bold and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Let us pray over this scripture. Dear God, I do pray that you would be present here tonight in the preaching of your word. I pray that you would help me to speak truth to your people. Help me to preach your word with power and authority. Pray that you would be in the hearts and the minds of those listening today, and that you would work in them, that you would give them encouragement and comfort through this passage, through this sermon. Pray that you would edify them. Draw them close to you, Lord, and give them rest. Pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to do an uncomfortable thing. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many people here have read The Lord of the Rings, are familiar with The Lord of the Rings? A couple. Okay. I preached this once before to a younger crowd. And they knew The Lord of the Rings like the back of their hands. I knew The Lord of the Rings when I was a kid like the back of my hand. Read that series so many times. So this the illustration that I'm going to start with is taken from this fantasy series. And since there's some of you who have not read that, I'll just give a little bit of background. The main character is on a quest throughout the whole series, and he's fighting the forces of evil. And at the very first book, about halfway through the book, he faces an enemy of unparalleled levels. And this enemy actually stabs the main character with a sword, a dagger that leaves a wound. And so, of course, you know, the character goes through the rest of the plot. You know, they achieve what they're trying to achieve, and then on the way home, after all this, there's a reminder of that wound. Let me read to you a quote from this section. All that day he was silent. It was the 6th of October. "Are you in pain, Frodo?" the main character, said Gandalf quietly as he rode by Frodo's side. "Well, yes, I am," said Frodo. "It is my shoulder. The wound aches, and the memory of darkness is heavy on me. It was a year ago today." "Alas, there are some wounds that cannot be totally cured," said Gandalf. "I fear it may be so with mine," said Frodo. "There's no real going back. Though I may come to the Shire, my home country, it will not seem the same, for I shall not be the same. I am wounded with knife, sting, and tooth, and a long burden. Where shall I find rest?" It's a very vivid description of an incurable wound, a wound that comes back to haunt the main character, that shows pain. And the question is, where shall I find rest? Now, of course, there's other examples too. You know, not necessarily wounds, but diseases in our bodies. Diseases that don't seem to have a cure. And of course, as people go through the long fights with these diseases, their question is, where shall I find rest? Is there any rest here on earth? At this, at times like this, when people are thinking about these diseases, these wounds, they look for relief. They look for peace. And that's really kind of what Micah is getting at here in this chapter. He's talking about the incurable wound that is coming to Israel. And he talks about the need for peace, the need for restoration. So that's really the theme that we're going to be exploring tonight from this passage. Micah's lament demonstrates the justice of God and humanity's need for salvation. So Micah's lament demonstrates the justice of God and humanity's salvation. We're going to be looking at this in 3 points. First of all, the incurable wound. The incurable wound. And then we're going to be looking at the judgment on the cities. And then we're going to be finishing with the needed restoration. So first, the incurable wound, then the just judgment on the cities, and then finally, the needed restoration. The incurable wound. As we wade into this complex and tough passage, we need to understand the background and the nature of what Micah is really doing here in this shorter section. We need to understand why he's pleading with Israel and how he's addressing them as well. Only then can we really understand the seriousness of the incurable wound that's coming to Judah. We talked about this morning. Kind of the background in the first 7 verses. You know, we see this context and we understand that Micah is preaching. He's proclaiming the word of God to the people of Judah. And he's doing this by pointing to the destruction that's coming to Samaria in the northern kingdom. This is going to happen in 722. Assyria is going to come and they're going to destroy Samaria. They're going to lead the people into exile. We covered that this morning. But we see this summarized in a couple verses in 2 Kings 17, verse 17 through 18. Let me read that for you. This is talking about the punishment. Well, first the sin and then the punishment. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. So there we have the accusation and the punishment. That was what we talked about this morning. We have the accusation of sin. Look at what they're doing. They're sacrificing their children to idols. They're serving false gods. And now judgment is coming to Israel. Now, of course, this hasn't happened at the time of Micah's prophesying. He points this out in verse 9. He says, "For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah." So this is something that is in the near future for Samaria. They are facing destruction in the very near future. It's inescapable as well. So Micah is really calling to Judah to see the punishment coming to Israel, to the northern kingdom. He's calling them to see their sin as an incurable wound. He's calling them to wake up before it's too late. However, we see here in this passage Micah using a really fascinating approach. Instead of preaching fire and brimstone like he did in the first 7 verses, Micah uses a different and a very unique prophetic voice. Now, prophetic voice talks about, like, you know, like in the first 7 verses, he's using a judgment voice, fire, brimstone. Later on in this, he uses a woe oracle. He says, "Woe to you." But here he uses a lament. He's addressing the people of Israel through a lament. We see this in verse 8. He says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." So he laments and he wails like a wild animal. Now when I was a kid, we used to watch this series called Planet Earth. And we love seeing all the different animals in their natural habitats. And of course, you know, you have the hyenas. And you hear the cackling that they make. It's a really unsettling sound. I can't even imagine being in the desert hearing these jackals cackling. If you've seen The Lion King, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's a very unsettling sound. And ostriches, the same way. Micah's wailing. He's making his lamentation, his address very public. This is really important to understand because Micah isn't sitting in his study. You know, he's not a bearded academic sitting in his study, you know, writing off a message to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, you know, to whom it may concern. Trouble's coming, you got to repent. That's not Micah. Micah is going out and he's walking among his people. He's saying, he's pleading with them. He's saying, repent, turn. This is a terrible thing that's coming to you. Look at your northern neighbors. Look at what is happening, what will happen to them. And repent before it's too late. Now in this too, we also see that he's not just showing them how sad he is. He's also going stripped and naked, and he's showing them what it's going to look like in their own flesh when the Assyrians come and take them away. He's saying, look, I'm ripping my clothes off. I'm lamenting. I'm mourning. And that is what you are going to look like if you don't repent. If they don't turn to God, their very clothes will be ripped from them. And they'll be marched into exile in shame. Now, of course, we have to ask, why is Micah mourning? What is the cause for this display of emotion? Surely he's safe, right? Well, the answer to this is really seen in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." So first, we have to ask, what is this wound? This is why Micah is mourning. This is why he's so worked up. What is this wound? First, this wound is the conquest of the land of Israel. It's the coming judgment where in 701 the Assyrians would come back after they carted off the people of Samaria, the northern kingdom. The Assyrians are going to come back and they're going to be marching through Judah, taking city after city, moving closer to Jerusalem. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. They're going to be coming closer and closer, and they're going to be taking land as they go. So Micah is saying the incurable wound is really, you know, the punishment, the conquest that's coming. It's already incurable for Samaria, and it will be incurable for you too unless you turn back to God. But it's really fascinating that this wound can be seen in another way as well. I think both of these work together very well, and we'll see this in a second. But it's an equally valid way of thinking about this incurable wound. That wound coming to Judah from Samaria and Israel to Judah is the wound of sin. The wound of sin. Sin is an incurable wound that festers and grows in human hearts. We know this, of course. We see sin in our lives, and you know, as much as we hate that sin in our lives, it tends to grow. Unless we confess our sins to God, that sin turns into another sin, which turns into another. It reminds me of the saying, you know, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Things get worse. Sin grows like a cancer. But these two are really tied together. Because of the incurable wound of sin, God is bringing the incurable wound of conquest on his people. Think about this for a second. That is how seriously God takes sin. Because he sees the sinfulness, the wound of this sin festering in the hearts of his people, he starts amputating. He starts cutting away the sin. This is how deeply God hates sin. Now, notice that God does not just respond in anger. He doesn't fly off the handle here. But he responds by sending Micah with a lament. He sends Micah to lament the sin because he wants his people to turn back to him, to repent before it's too late. God wants reconciliation with his people. So he sends his word to his people in the form of a tearful lament, a wail. What a really hands-on example of how God loves his people. His love for his people is emotional. It's not cold, it's not sterile, it's emotional, it's love. It's passionate. Well, rather than leaving the people of Israel to really delve into this prophecy on their own, Micah continues his lament by spelling out exactly what God is going to do and why God is going to do that. He explains that justice is coming. And then he explains that there's a reason for this justice. He explains why they're going to be judged. Now, at this point, it's important to remember that justice here is deserved. Of course, we look at the Israelites and all they're going to go through, the people of Judah and the punishment that God is bringing on them, and we start to think, wow, is God really just cranky with his people? Is he just mad at them? But of course, we have to understand that God is not just doing this out of hand. He's not bringing judgment and justice on his people out of hand. He's doing this because the Israelites have sinned over and over and over. Chance after chance, they've turned their nose up at God's call. So justice is really getting what you deserve. For the Israelites, it was getting what they deserved for their sin. So that's an important definition to tuck away in the back of your head. Justice is getting what you deserve. And we're going to talk about that in a bit. But first, we have to really get into these next couple verses. And these are very tough. In these verses on God's judgment, Micah employs wordplay in order to explore, to expound his message. He takes the meaning of a city's name, and then he explains how it points to the holiness and the purity of their God, but also to their sin. Now, basically, what Micah is doing here is punning. You know, I love a good pun as much as anybody else. You know, usually when we have family reunions, we sit around on an evening and just pun at each other. And of course, our wives are like, oh, good grief, the DeYoungs with their puns. But, you know, it's a fun thing. It makes us laugh. But these puns are not intended to make Judah laugh. These puns are intended to make Judah think. So when you hear a prophecy and they're just, you know, it's just a prophet saying, God is going to punish you, you don't think about that. But when God takes the city, the name of your city, and he turns it into a proclamation of justice and judgment, then you start thinking, wait a minute, there's more to this than meets the eye. That's really what goes on here. Now, in this, in these puns, in these wordplays, there's two types of wordplay, really. And a good example of each type is found in verse 10. Let me read it in English first. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth La'ophra, roll yourselves in the dust. Now, I really usually dislike it when people start, you know, waxing eloquent about, oh, the original Greek and the original Hebrew. You don't get this unless you can read it like I can. But it really is key to understand that the original Hebrew here has this wordplay in a way that we can't quite get with the English. So first, Micah uses rhyme, assonance. And we see this in the phrase, tell it not in Gath. So each of these words broken up, in Gath, begat, all, not, and then tagadu, tell it. Begat, tagadu are the real headliner words in this sentence. And of course, when an Israelite reads this, they're gonna hear that jingle, begat, tagadu. And then they're going to start thinking about what this really means. There's many of these throughout the next six verses, rhymes and assonance. But Micah also uses more obvious wordplay in the next 6 verses. We see this again in verse 10. He says, "In Beth La'ofra, roll yourselves in the dust." Beth La'ofra literally translates to house of dust. If you have a study Bible, you can probably look this up in your notes. Beth La'ofra, house of dust. The people there are going to roll themselves in the dust. You know, to use some modern examples, this would be like if somebody went up to the UN, you know, stood before the UN and they said, "Okay, judgment is coming. Washington is going to be washed into the sea. London is absolutely done. You know, the people of Las Vegas are going to lose their wages," you know, something like that. Or "poor Singapore will sing no more." You know, using the names of the city to say, "This is your sin." It has a jingle, it has a double meaning, but it's a serious message of justice. Well, beyond the wordplay, however, there's a deeper meaning that we need to look at. Some of the city names that Micah mentions highlight the sin of the people, and others highlight the consequences of this sin. Now, these are mixed, so we're going to go through the list a couple times pretty quickly, looking at the consequences, and then we're going to go through looking at the judgments as well. First, the consequences. We see this right off the bat in verse 10 when Micah quotes King David from 2 Samuel 1, verse 20. He says, "Tell it not in Gath." These are the words of King David when the house of Saul fell. When God brought down the house of Saul, David said, "Tell it not in Gath. Don't rejoice over this." So, of course, Micah is saying, all right, think back to the fall of the house of Saul. That is what it's going to be like when the house of David falls too. And then, of course, these verses 10 through 15, they're bordered, they're bookended on each end by a reference to David. We see this in the end of 15. The glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Now we remember, of course, that David hid in the cave of Adullam. He's stuck in this cave as Saul chased him down, chased him all over, seeking his blood. So what Mike is saying here is this, you know, it's a repetition of history. Like this, the house of Saul came crashing down. Like David had to hide in the cave, so Israel will come crashing down, and Israel will have to go and hide in caves from the coming conquest. To continue the description of the judgment coming, we need to glance quickly through the list of cities that Micah catalogs from 10 to 16. In verse 10, we see him telling the people of the house of dust to roll themselves in the dust, to mourn the coming destruction. In verse 11, we see the inhabitants of Shephir. This literally means pleasantness or beauty. The inhabitants of Shephir are forced to march into exile in shame and nakedness. It's the opposite of beauty. Then we skip down to verse 12, where we see the inhabitants of Meroth. This literally means bitter town, place of bitterness. They're waiting anxiously for good. They're trusting and their idols to rescue them. Maybe they're looking to chance or luck. Maybe there's some way that good will come to us. But instead, God sends disaster on them, more bitterness. He doesn't reward their sin with good. He rewards their sin with bitterness and destruction. And then we skip down to verses 14 and 15, and we see more judgment. Judah will be forced to give up Moresheth Gath, and will have to give a parting gift alongside the city. A dowry. Now, this reminds us of what happened with King Hezekiah. The Assyrians sent people to the gates of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was forced to not only see his cities one after another falling and being taken away, but he also had to pay tribute. Speaking of conquerors coming to the land of Israel, we see this in verse 15, that God will bring a conqueror to Marishah. This sounds like, in Hebrew, this sounds like the city of the conqueror, the city of possession. The bottom line of all these is that God is bringing justice to Judah. He's bringing a conqueror to humble them, to remind them of who is really God. Now, of course, you'll notice that I skipped over a few cities as we went through, and that's because these cities tell us about why God is acting in this way. We see the first reason in verse 11. There's confidence among the people in their established might and power. The inhabitants of Za'an, this means the going out town, they won't go out. They won't be able to go out to war. The people who usually go out and protect Israel will be bottled up inside their city, hiding for their lives. The people of Beth Ezel, this is the house of removal. Their strongholds will be removed. Their standing places will be removed from them. They won't have a wall to hide behind. So in short, the mighty warriors who trust in their strength will be forced to cower, while the people in Beth Ezel who trust in their walls are going to be forced to flee. Next, we read a whole verse dedicated to Lachish. We read this in verse 13. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Lachish, it combines judgment, a declaration of judgment, with also a prophecy about their sin, an accusation of sin. Not only does Micah say, harness your racehorses and run, get out of here, but he also says that Lachish was the beginning of sin for Judah. They were a temptation to the people of Judah. Now, commentators argue about what the sin was. You know, one option is maybe it's the very stables that house these horses that are described here. Maybe the people of Lachish trusted in their own military might, having these chariots and these horses. Others say, you know, Lachish was a town that was rich. Maybe the people there trusted in their own wealth. The point, though, is not exactly what the sin is, but rather that God is coming in judgment because they led the people of Judah astray. They're being punished for bringing temptation to Jerusalem. And therefore, God is coming for them. Similarly, God is coming for the people of Achzib. The rulers of Israel trusted in Achzib to be a barrier city, a protection between them and the invaders. But the town would prove deceptive. The people there would be worthless. They would betray the trust of the kings and the rulers. In all this, you know, the bottom line of this all really is God saying, if you trust in anything but me, if you trust in anything, whether it's horses, whether it's chariots, whether it's places to hide behind, whether it's strong-armed men, if you trust in anything but me, that is a rebellion. And you will earn destruction through that. Now, this is all pretty general. Maybe you're yawning a bit. You're like, oh, this is exactly like every other prophecy of judgment in the Old Testament. You know, we've heard this over and over. The declaration of sin and then punishment coming to the people of Israel. What's different about this? How does this stand out from the rest of the prophecies? The answer to that really lies in verse 16. Micah says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle. For they shall go, the children shall go from you into exile. Micah is calling the people of Judah out here for a very specific sin. The sin is child sacrifice. Now, today we're very thankful, of course, that we don't have, in our culture at least, we don't have this sin. It doesn't seem to be pervasive, right? We don't have people offering up their children to idols. We don't have people going out and sacrificing their kids in front of a statue or an idol, right? This is a very real sin. You know, there's a picture of this in Ahaz, King Ahaz, the king of Israel during Micah's prophecy. He sacrificed his son to an idol. So we sit back and we think, well, thank goodness we don't run any danger of sacrificing our children, right? But brothers and sisters, this is really a very sobering prophecy. Because Micah is not just, you know, we look at this here, he's not talking about the physical sacrificing up of children. You know, that, of course, is the image that's in their mind as they think about King Ahaz, about the godless nations around them. But he says here, the children of your delight shall go up from you into exile. It's a different kind of sacrificing. He's saying, you have sacrificed your children at the altar of your own pleasure. Think about that for a minute. Sacrificing your children at the altar of your own pleasure. Brothers and sisters, this aspect of sin is constant. It was present in Micah's day, and it certainly is present today as well. We think that the sins that we commit are private and they harm no one. But the truth is that when we choose to put something before God, to disobey God's law, to act how we want, our children see this. Now, you know, I have this 3-month-old baby at home, and it's really heartwarming. Sometimes I'll sit in front of her and I'll just make popping sounds with my mouth. Or I'll goo or I'll gaw at her, and she'll do the same thing back to me. She's really a bright kid sometimes, and she'll mimic me, and it is so cute. I'm sure you know this as parents. You know this. It's a wonderful thing, but it's also a very scary thing, a very challenging thing too. Because yes, they imitate you when you do cute things, funny things, but their eyes are open too. And when we sin, they see this as well. Our children copy and imitate. You know, look at this in our culture. When families teach their children that church on Sunday is boring, you know, it's not necessary to go to both services because you just need to do your due diligence on Sunday morning, and then Sunday night, stay home and play games. What's the result? You know, we have kids who graduate from high school, they turn 18 and they move off to college and they never go back to church. They never go back to church because it wasn't that important. Then think about the roles of parents. When mothers teach their children that outer beauty is more important than inner beauty, what's the result? You have daughters who treat their bodies like commodities. And sons, of course, who lack respect for the women in their lives. And then fathers. Fathers who are supposed to lead their families, who are supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Fathers, when they teach their kids that addictions like gambling addictions or alcohol addictions or drug addictions or pornography addictions aren't really all that bad. They don't hurt anybody other than me. What's the result? The result is children who learn that indulging their own pleasure, indulging their own sinful desires, is not only okay, but good. Their own pleasure becomes their God. And then, of course, that child grows up with that perspective. And it's a new generation of leading into sin, of sacrificing children on the altar of their own pleasures. And of course, you know, some of you are beyond the age where you've reached an age where you're not raising children anymore. Maybe your children don't live at home anymore. So of course you're like, whew, you know, thank goodness. All right, this sermon doesn't apply to me. We're good. I'm not raising children anymore. No. As a boss, as an employee, there's younger people watching. There's more naive people watching all the time. Your example before the people around you is important. It's key because people imitate others. We need to be very careful not to sacrifice children, not to sacrifice young people, naive people, on the altar of our own pleasures. We need to strive to keep God's laws. We must repent of our sins. We need to turn to God in desperation, if not for ourselves, then for the next generation, for the children that are being raised. Over and over, this is a question that I ask myself, and it's a question that I'd plead with you to ask yourself too. How important is your sin to you that you would offer up your child as a sacrifice to indulge that sin? How important is that sin to you that you would endanger the soul of a child for that? It is a grave danger. Remember what we see in the New Testament. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to go astray, then you deserve to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. That's how seriously God takes the example of leaders leading children, leading innocents astray. So up to this point, we see the sin of Judah laid out in a very shocking, a very intricate manner. We see sin and judgment. Really what we see is justice. The people of Israel getting what they deserved. But in this, we see the need for restoration. God is a just God, but he's also merciful. He's a gracious God. He loves his people, and as we said before, he longs for restoration. He longs for reconciliation as well. So in this passage, we see justice. What you get, or you're getting what you deserve. But we also see the contrasting grace that is needed. Now, if justice is getting what you deserve, then grace is getting what you don't deserve. God giving you what you don't deserve out of the goodness, out of the love that is in him. And that's not original, by the way. That's something that I've heard time and time again. Justice being what, getting what we deserve, and grace being getting what we don't deserve. We see God's love for his undeserving people when we look forward to the New Testament. Specifically, we see Christ himself lamenting over the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23. He laments and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So in this passage, we see Christ himself, fully God and fully just, mourning over the very city that would condemn him to death, that would crucify him. He's mourning over the very city that would jeer as he hung on the cross. And he looks on this rebellious city with compassion, wanting to gather them to himself, wanting to give them rest, wanting to heal them of the wound of sin. But they were unwilling. All God asks of us is that we turn in humility to him. He asks that we throw ourselves, he commands that we throw ourselves on him and say, "I can't save myself. Please save me because you are able and you are willing." God doesn't expect his people to clean up their act first, to achieve perfection before they come to him. You know, I've met people like this who say, "Well, God could never forgive me. I'm just too bad." And to that I say, "Well, that's exactly why God would forgive you, because you are too bad. And he loves you. He wants to forgive you." We have to ask, how is this just? How is this forgiveness just? Didn't the Israelites deserve death? Didn't their sin require destruction? When someone sins against us, we start plotting how we can get back. We start thinking about, oh yeah, I can't wait to get justice, to get revenge. But this is not God's way. We need to look at Ezekiel for the answer to this. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, we see this wonderful, wonderful statement. Ezekiel says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, we think back to that confessional lesson that we went over earlier in the service. You know, we think, God hardening people's hearts? It sounds cruel. But God does not take pleasure in that. That's not an example of God sitting in heaven cackling as he starts swinging his sword of justice. No. God loves his creations. And when he sees rebellion, when people rebel against him and run away from his law, he needs to give them justice. He needs to give them what they deserve. But God delights in showing grace to his people. His justice is deserved. But of course, there's the other side to that, grace. You know, grace getting what we don't deserve. God loves to give his people what they don't deserve. He loves to pour forth his grace on his people. For all those who God has chosen, for his elect, God sent his Son to take that judgment, that punishment that we deserve, to bear the brunt of God's wrath. This is really what Micah is pointing to. He's pointing way ahead to Micah chapter 7, verse 18 that we read this morning. The sin, the guilt being taken and thrown into the depths of the sea. That is what God desires to do with his people. This is the grace promised in Christ. We cannot get to Christ without understanding first our need of Christ. We can't understand the depths of grace without first understanding the depths of our sin. So this is what Micah does here. He says to us, this is how bad you are. This is how bad you are. This is how you've sinned. You're idolaters, pure and simple. You've led little ones astray, pure and simple. And this is what God will do to you if you don't repent. He will lay you to waste and he will treat you as he treated Saul, as he treated Israel, as he treated Samaria. So turn back to your God. See your sin for what it is, a death sentence. Brothers and sisters, mourn your sin. Lament the consequences and turn to God in fear and trembling. If you turn, you will see the great physician heal your wound, heal that incurable wound of sin. You will see your guilt removed and you will see it cast far away. Christ will restore you, and in this, Christ will give you peace and he will give you rest. You remember, of course, the illustration at the beginning. Frodo with the incurable wound and how he longs for rest, how he longs to be restored. And the beautiful thing is then at the end of the books, he does find rest. He goes to the gray havens and sails from there across to the book's equivalent of heaven. That's where he finds rest. The incurable wound is nothing in the eyes of Christ. It's like a common cold that can be healed Benadryl. Yeah, it's more powerful, more quick even than that. Christ's power to heal and to save is instantaneous. And then the rest and the peace that flows from that is indescribable. Now, many of you know this peace. Many of you know this forgiveness. I'm sure most of you here tonight know this forgiveness. You know what the work of our great healer really looks like. You've seen it in your own lives, in your own hearts. And to you I say this, revel in this. Glory in this wonderful healing that has been given to you. Bask in the glory of God and the love of Christ that He chose you and that He saved you. But don't get comfortable with this. Don't just say, okay, I've been saved, we're good. This passage gives you, brothers and sisters, a new task. It says, because you've been saved, because you have this hope in you, because you've been given rest and healing, then you have a new task. You need to lament with Micah the destruction of this world. You need to have compassion on the lost, just like Micah did, just as Jesus did. This compassion shouldn't be bottled up inside where you say, oh yeah, it's a shame. It sure is a shame that those I know are lost. But what can I do? This compassion should overflow. It should be present and visible in our lives, just like it was present and visible for Micah, God's servant. Brothers and sisters, I close today with this urge. Remember what has been given to you. Remember the grace that has been poured out on you. And spread that same hope, that same confidence to the world around you. Warn them of the justice that they deserve. But also point them to the grace that God promises them, the grace they don't deserve. Point them to the grace that God gives to those who turn to Him. Point them to the rest and to the peace and the love and the healing that is found in Christ. Point them to your Savior, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you that you have chosen to shower your grace on us, to show your love to us. We thank you that we are not lost in our sin and our corruption anymore, but that we have been found, that we have been healed, that we have been saved. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us as we face the world around us to do so lovingly, to remember our task to be salt and light in this world. Please help us to be set like a city on a hill. And I pray that you would be powerfully at work here in this church, that you would help them to be a city on the hill to this city, that they would be working hard to spread your love, your hope, and the rest that is found in you to the city of Holland, Michigan. Lord, we do pray this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who shed his blood for us. Amen.